Wow, that was powerful. I'm not sure I need to speak. We take those songs and see the theology in them. It's amazing. I just want to read a couple verses from Psalm chapter 2. If there's anyone here this morning who has heard the gospel message, but you have doubts that God really exists, or that the scripture is powerful and God's spoken word. This morning, I think you can see this for yourself. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." I want you to think about that phrase. "And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And then verse 6, the Father saying, "Yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." You're going to see this fulfilled in our message this morning. Written, I don't know what year or how far back we give the Psalms, but long before, at least 400 years, right? More than that, before Christ walked on this earth. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 18, starting with verse 28, going through chapter 19 and verse 16. We'll get through the whole thing, and I won't keep you till this evening. But it's a powerful, powerful passage. And we're going to see the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. Now, to understand the Gospel of John, it's important that you understand some of his literary techniques. And we're going to look at that as sort of an introduction to our passage. The first is his use of seven scenes. Okay, his use of seven scenes. The first one is found in John chapter 9, which is the healing of the man born blind. And I just want you to see this. We're not going to spend time there. And it goes by characters. And so the first scene is Jesus healing the blind man. Right, and the character is, of course, Jesus and the blind man. The second is the neighbors and the blind man, and they're questioning him, is that really the one? And they say, yes, he is, we knew him. The third one is the blind man being questioned by the Pharisees, because his neighbors took him to the Pharisees. They wanted to know, I suppose, religiously, what do we do with this? And so the third one is the blind man and the Pharisees. The fourth one, which is the center, is the Pharisees and the blind man's parents, because the Pharisees want to say, was he really born blind? They're saying, no, that's not it. And they question him very strong, the parents very strongly, and they say, yes, he was born blind. But anything else, you ask him as they back up, right? And then we go to the blind man and the Pharisees. So now they call the blind man back in and say, well, maybe you were born blind, but something's not right. Call this man a sinner. And they end up throwing him out of the synagogue, all right, because of the words he speaks. The sixth one is Jesus coming and finding the blind man, all right, and the blind man believing in who Jesus was. The seventh one is the irony. And he tells the religious leaders, though you think you can see, you are truly blind. Seven scenes. Now, you say, why that? Well, remember that there was only one written gospel. And so when a church or a synagogue was reading it, one person had it. Nobody else could afford it. And the listeners would listen. I mean, could you imagine reading through the whole book of John and expecting you to listen? And, you know, but that's what they did. They were better listeners than us. But those seven scenes will help you remember that. you go over it a couple times, if I can remember it, you can remember it, right? So you go over it a couple times and you know the flow of the passage. Well, it happens again in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. Here we have seven movements. The first one is Jesus hears that Lazarus is ill. And it goes from chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. And then in chapter 11, verse 7 to 16, Jesus makes the decision to now go because he's been dead for 4 days. And so he's going to go back. The third one, as Jesus is coming into Bethany, Martha comes out and meets him. And then they go get Martha. Mary gets Mary, and Mary comes out, and they weep together. Then they approach the tomb. The sixth one, you have the command and the miracle taking place. Again, the seventh one, they want to kill Jesus and Lazarus because people are coming to Jesus because of Lazarus. And you get that irony, right? I think of it, let's kill him again. Let him die a second time, right? Because they want Lazarus gone. Then our passage will be seven, and we'll look at that in a moment. The crucifixion, death and burial of Jesus, which is 9:16 to 19:16b to 40:42. Here you have Jesus crucified. Then you have the title, Jesus the King of the Jews, the discussion about that title. Then the third is the dividing of the clothes. The fourth is Jesus speaking to John and his mother and saying, now John will take care of you. The fifth one is the death of Jesus. They see that he is truly dead. The sixth is the piercing of his side. And the seventh is his burial. Seven. You think that, hey, you've got it together, right? And then we have the seven signs, and I'm sure you've gone through those, and you know, the water to wine, healing the official man's son, healing at Bethsaida the lame man, the feeding of 5,000, walking on the water, healing the blind man, and the raising of Lazarus. You have the seven signs that are signs for us to realize who Jesus is. And then you have the seven I am statements, right? I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. And so you see these sevens are something that John uses throughout the book, and we want to be aware of them. Then there's something that and I don't know if it's a literary term or a theological term. It's called an inclusio. And I'm not sure if it's literary or just theological, but it means bookends, right? The paragraph will begin with a theme, or the book will begin with a theme, and then it ends with it. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning. We have fulfilled prophecy. In the Gospel of John, we're going to see Jesus prophesying and fulfilling all in the Gospel of John. And the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18, it tells us that if a prophet's prophecy comes true, believe him. There's only one exception, and that exception is if they cause you to worship another god, or little gods with the little g, right? If they turn you away from God the Father, then even though their prophecy came true, their miracle became true, they're false because they led you in the wrong way. The fourth thing, or literary device that we'll see, is going to be irony, and it's going to be thick in our passage this morning. And irony is when you expect one thing and something else happens, or when something is said and it's really the opposite that's true, or there's a contrast between what appears and the reality. Right, and we're going to see the irony through our passage. It's amazing. Then, so within our passage, we'll emphasize three things. We're going to emphasize kingship. We're going to emphasize truth. And we're going to emphasize irony. remembering what Psalm chapter 2 said, the king is coming, and that the rulers are gathering together to see how they can destroy or get rid of the king. So we look at the structure of our book, and what we're going to see here is that the Gospel of John, one commentary said, was like an orchestra playing a symphony. Now, I am not very musical. I can't even remember the words of songs that my parents sang when we were back in the jungles, like Trust and Obey, and, you know, words, songs that I've heard my whole life. And there's no tune in my head, right? I can't sing. But I can enjoy a symphony. I can enjoy the music. You know, I can feel it, right? But I don't enjoy it like some of you do. I can't understand it like some of you do. Some of you can hear each instrument coming in. And you can say, oh, that instrument came in a little late, or it came in a little early. The Gospel of John is that way. It's for the new believer to read. It's simple. It's easy to understand. The gospel message is very clear. But you could study it a lifetime and never fully comprehend it. It is just amazing. And we're going to see that here in the seven stages. Okay, so the first stage of our passage, and these seven scenes are going to move from outside to inside. Okay, outside, inside, outside, inside. So the two, number one and seven, are going to be outside. And then two and six will be inside. Three and five, outside. The middle one, inside. All right, so we'll see that movement. So scene number one, verses 18, chapter 18, 28 to 32, switching locations. The Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate, but they stay outside to avoid ceremonial defilement. Okay, so they bring him, they're outside, they don't go inside, they refuse. So scene number one, we see seven things, which is kind of interesting. They're outside. It's the Jewish leaders. They present Jesus. They present him to Pilate as an evildoer during the Sabbath to be put to death. So seven. So if you read it over a couple times and think about it, you'll probably be able to remember those seven things. All right. So that's the beginning. Scene number two, verses 33 to 38, is inside. Pilate then goes in to ask Jesus about his kingship. Scene number three is outside, verses 38b to 40. Pilate tells the crowd, I find no guilt in Jesus, but he offers to release the king of the Jews because it was their custom to release someone. Scene number four, back inside. Jesus is flogged, mocked by the Roman soldiers. They say to him, Hail, King of the Jews. Number five, outside again. Pilate brings Jesus out dressed as a king and says, Behold the man. Now, the word king doesn't appear in verse five, but he's dressed as a king. Now, there are two scenes where the word king or kingdom does not appear. And I believe there's a purpose, and we're going to look at that as we look at our passage. Then inside, Pilate, now afraid, questions Jesus further. All right? He questions Jesus further. And politically, they are invoking Caesar. He maketh himself a king, therefore he's opposing Caesar, speaking of Jesus. And I forgot one thing that I wanted to emphasize. In number five, where the king isn't mentioned, we see the true reason that the leaders are bringing him. It's when they said, but he has to die, not because he's being a king over Caesar, but because of blasphemy, he claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Son of God. And then we go six inside, and Pilate's afraid. because, oh, is he, what, he's a little more probably superstitious, and they have many gods, and oh, how is he a god? And it goes then inside, and he talks to Jesus. Then scene number seven, they're out, and Jesus, Pilate brings Jesus out, and he says, behold your king. So here we have religious leaders who are aiming to destroy the king who God said would reign forever. And so we see Psalm chapter 2 starting to be fulfilled. Now, so the seven scenes. Another one is what we call the inclusio. And this is exciting. It is always just interesting to sit down and see what John has done. But I want to give you an inclusio that begins the Gospel of John and ends the Gospel of John, just because it is very important, and I want to see you to see it's being used, and then we'll look at it in our passage. But with John the Baptist, it tells us in verse 33 of chapter 1, I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remains, that one will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 1, verse 33. Now remember, John the Baptist knew Jesus. They were cousins. But what's he saying here? I didn't know him as the Messiah. I didn't know him as King, the anointed one. But when I saw the Holy Spirit come down upon him, who God told me, the one I see it, he is the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So what we see here is the Holy Spirit being introduced. It's central to Jesus' identity because the Spirit came down upon him. And it's essential to his ministry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So we see that at the beginning. Then we jump to John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, where we hear this. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now we could debate and discuss what does that have to do with Pentecost and how much of the Spirit did they receive. John's not worried about that. But John wants you to recognize that this Messiah, who the Holy Spirit came down, is God's chosen one, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was studying, I found out that word breathe only occurred one time in the New Testament. So I started looking at different people, and one commentary who I really respect said, I don't think it means to breathe upon. And he, because they're trying to line it up with Pentecost, right? Because that's when the church receives the Holy Spirit. And that's not John's purpose. John's purpose is to identify Christ and show that he is the one that gives the Holy Spirit. And we see that throughout his gospel as he says, I must go so that the Holy Spirit can come. He's the one that has the Holy Spirit come. So I said, well, how's it used in the Old Testament? If it's only used once in the Gospel of John in the scriptures. It was used seven times in the Septuagint, that same word. The first one that I looked at was Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 9. And many of you know that. That's the bringing to life the bones, right? The dead bones, and it breathes on them, and they come to life. The other one is exactly the same word, same form, everything. Is found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. When God breathes life into Adam. Here we see the second life, the eternal life,
being given by Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of John is all about. And so you have it at the beginning, you have the inclusion at the end, bringing the summary together. Just amazing, right? Then we look at our passage. Remember the first scene? Outside Jewish leaders present Jesus to Pilate as an evildoer during the Sabbath, and I left one out, to be put to death. Okay. The seventh scene is outside. Now it's Pilate presenting Jesus to the Jewish leaders as their king during the Sabbath to be crucified. And there we have the end. That's the package. And so we see, yeah, it does cross over the chapter division, a reminder that the chapter divisions are not inspired, right? And so there are times when we need to keep reading. If the author's talking about something and it doesn't seem to come to an end yet, don't stop. Keep going, right? Keep going. And so we see that taking place. Right? The other literary one is the fulfilled prophecy. And what's amazing here is that Jesus prophesies, and then that prophecy is fulfilled within the book. Right? The first prophecy actually came in chapter 2, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Right? And John tells us he was speaking of Jesus' body. And when he was crucified, 3 days later, he was risen, fulfilled. The prophecy of Judas's betrayal. That's given twice. And we see it happening. It was very interesting. Last week, they were having communion. And if you know the situation of our passage, they had communion. They go out to the garden. Judas kisses Jesus. He betrays him. Then during the night, he goes before Ananias and Caiaphas, and then early in the morning, he comes before Pilate. And so you have that last week, the history of what's taking place. Again, so the temple, 3 days, Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, and we see him denying Christ as he's warming his hands. We see he says in John 16 that the disciples will scatter. And we see that when they arrest him, they're scattering. We see his death. Not only was it in John chapter 2, but John chapter 3, when it said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was speaking of the kind of death he would die. It would be a crucifixion. And it's fulfilled. Right? The giving of the Holy Spirit. We saw John prophesying, but in John chapter 7, John 14, and John 16, Jesus prophesies about giving the Holy Spirit. And we saw him breathing on the disciples. There are two here, and maybe two and a half. One of them is Jesus being glorified. We see the emphasis in John chapter 17 in his prayer. But Jesus was glorified when he was crucified. The word to be lifted up, to be glorified by being lifted up, is used in two ways in John, and many commentators would say it's used both ways each time it's used. So it means to be lifted up, to be exalted, but it can also be to be lifted up in crucifixion. And in his crucifixion, Jesus Christ was exalted. And so we see that. Then the ones that are exciting to me, not the first one, but the second one. The first one then is he says, by words will judge you in the last days. And this is for those of you who possibly might be here who say, I'm not sure God exists. Well, we've seen a number of times that prophecy has been fulfilled. We've seen him fulfilling the Old Testament. We see him fulfilling the book of John itself. And then it says, my words will judge you on the last days. You reject me and you will be condemned. The idea is you're condemned already. right? Which is why it said he didn't come to judge the world. The world was already judged. But my words will convict you. They will judge you because you refused to believe what I have said, and I'm God. And then the last one is the one that you and I rejoice, the resurrection of the dead. You and I, we know that we'll be resurrected. It's not maybe, it's not I hope, but it was said by God the Son. All of his other prophecy was fulfilled. He pointed to God the Father in everything that he did. And he's promised us that we'll be resurrected. Powerful, powerful. And we can take that. And then throughout the book, we'll see irony, and we'll see it within our passage. Okay? So, scene number one. What I want you to notice in scene number one, when Jesus is handed over to Pilate, are a couple of things. The phrase, "it was early," we're going to deal with. But notice the subject of the religious leaders. Let me read, and I'll emphasize so you realize who it's speaking of. Okay. "Then led they," Jesus, "from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them," outside, "and said, what accusations bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor," or maybe an easier word to understand would be "a doer of evil, we would not have delivered him up unto you." Then now's the first time we're going to know who is this they, we, what. Then it says, "The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke in John chapter 3, signifying what death he should die." So we see in John chapter, in the first scene, the emphasis is on the religious leaders. And I believe it's for two reasons. The word king is not used here. But if you go to the synoptics, king is always the reason that they, one of the reasons they bring him before Pilate. But here it's not there. It's because he doesn't want you to be thinking king at this point. He wants you to think of who's bringing them. And it was early. Well, that phrase, "it was early," if we know history, we know that the religious leaders themselves had a long list of things they could do and they couldn't do. One that we don't find in the Old Testament, but they believed it, was that you couldn't condemn somebody to die at night. It had to be a court in front of people. But that's not what they did, is it? Who was the evildoer, right? They brought Jesus saying he was the evildoer when their grounds for bringing him were illegal. They were not allowed to have him judged. The second thing is they had no witnesses. And in the synoptics, they'll say, well, they had people that said things, but nobody agreed. So they were crucifying him by having an illegal judgment and not having any witnesses. Early in the morning they came. But then notice why they didn't go inside. They didn't go inside because they wanted to be able to partake of the Passover. Irony. They were crucifying the Passover lamb. And they said, well, we don't want to go in because we want to partake of this thing that God gave to us that points forward to the Messiah. And we're going to kill the Messiah. What irony. What evildoers. They had their own motive. It's interesting because Matthew 23 and verse 13, and one of the things that they try to teach us in school is try to understand the gospel you're reading within its context before you go to other places and add other things from the other gospels. because each writer had a particular purpose. But I want to go to Matthew 23:13 to show you that these religious leaders were evil, right? Which is what John is trying to bring out in the passage. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, it says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourself, neither do you permit or allow others to go in." They were evil. They had an ulterior motive. And that's exactly what Psalm chapter 2 told us. And we see the fulfillment of that, and it's very, very important to understand. The other irony here is they bring Jesus before Pilate to be judged. Who is the real judge? Jesus is the judge, not Pilate. And we'll see that again later in our passage. The irony that's coming out, all right? And I think that's why the king idea hasn't come out yet. But I think it's a major theme of our passage. So we go to the second scene. Here, Pilate's going to interrogate Jesus. We're going to see the idea of king, kingdom, six times in this one passage. So then Pilate entered the judgment hall again, so he's inside. He called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, saying, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell you? Are you realizing I'm a king, or did somebody tell you?" Making Pilate think, right? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests," the evildoers, "have delivered thee unto me. What have you done?" What have you done? He realized that there is something more than just saying he was king. There's something under that. What have you done? Often, and culturally, we do it a lot in the Philippines, and I think we do it in America, where something is bothering you, somebody has hurt you, and when somebody asks you, because it will make you look bad if you tell the truth, and so you have another idea, another thing, right? And what Pilate is doing here is saying, something's underneath, something is happening that I do not understand. What have you done? Why are they so angry at you? And so you see that Pilate is understanding. And then it says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" He's still a little bit confused. "So your kingdom's not here, but are you really a king?" Irony. Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. But let me tell you the important thing. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. I came that man may have eternal life. I came with the truth. I am the truth," right? And then he goes on and said, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Heareth my voice. Where does that come from? Who in John will hear his voice and follow him? John chapter 10, the sheep. He is the chief shepherd, right? "My sheep will hear my voice and follow me." So here he's saying the same thing. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Those who are sheep that belong will hear and will follow. So Pilate has no idea what's going on, and he says, "What is truth? What is truth?" And as we look at that, so we see the kingship now becoming a major theme. We see this idea of truth becoming, and I just want to just do this one thing with this idea of truth. we have the irony of his kingship. But then with the truth, it said, for Jesus and John, and this is important when we think of truth and salvation, it's not merely some intellectual concept. It's not just an idea. Yeah, I understand he's God and he died for man, that truth. But it's a life-oriented integrity. It's a life that is changed and lived for God. We might misunderstand John or the Johannine truth, that we may merely speak of the truth about Jesus or doctrinal formation. But Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And what we see in the Gospel of John is Jesus gave himself. He is the truth, and he gave himself. And so we see that emphasis on truth. And then we move to the third one, Pilate's declaration of the innocence of Jesus. What irony. And so Pilate goes out, and when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews. So he's outside. And he said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. I don't find any fault at all in him. Now, you've probably been told, but in Greek, when you have a verb, the noun, the subject, is with the verb. You don't have to put a pronoun. You don't have to put a name. It's, you have first, second, or third endings. You know whether it's I, you, or he, she, or it, or whether it's plural, we, you, plural, or they. Right? So you don't need it. But here, it is. And so it's emphatic. Pilate is saying, I, the judge, the one who has all the authority, find no fault in him. Irony. He's claiming to be the judge. He tries to release Jesus, but he can't. He doesn't. He's not willing to do it. Here he tells us, hey, I'm important. I'm the one that makes the decision here. But we know what happens. And so it says, so I find no fault in him. He's telling it to the religious leaders. And, you know, if we're reading this for the first time and we understood what Pilate was doing, we say, oh, wow, they're going to release Jesus. The judge finds no fault with him. So he goes and tries to give them an out. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Seventh time. Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now this next phrase is interesting. Now Barabbas was a robber. The synoptics all use a much stronger word. It's somebody who's rebelling and possibly even a murderer who's rebelling against the kingdom. But that's not what John wants you to be thinking about, I don't believe. This word robber is used three times in John. Once here in our passage. No, four times, I'm sorry. One, two, three, four. Four times. Once here in our passage and then three other times. Nope, made a mistake again. It's three times. Once here in our passage and two other times. I'm getting confused between this and the idea of hearing, because hearing's in chapter 10 too. So we're going back to chapter 10 a second time. Okay, we're going back to chapter 10 a second time. 10:1 and 10:8. And Jesus says, the good shepherd goes through the gate or through the door, but the robbers or the thieves and the robbers come over the side. And what do we see the religious leaders saying? Release the false shepherd and kill the good shepherd. And so if you're reading it for the first time, you're not going to see that. But it's there. That word, he didn't use what the synoptics use. He used the word that he used in chapter 10. He used it already in our passage that they're the ones who hear and follow him because they're his sheep. And now he uses the same word to show that the religious leaders were evildoers because they were releasing a false shepherd and killing the true one. And so we have that irony and the power as it speaks to us. So then we go to the fourth one. Jesus is flogged and mocked by the soldiers. This will be the eighth time we're going to see the king, the word king used. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus, and they had him. He had him beaten, and the soldiers made plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," in a mocking way. Irony, he is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. And so we see that coming out, and then it says, and they smote him with their hands. And so we see this emphasis on kingship. Then we go to scene number five. Pilate takes Jesus as a mock king and declares him innocent. So he takes him outside, and Pilate therefore went forth again. And he said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Second time. Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." No word king there. Because I think there are two things he wants us to realize, and maybe holding off king for a while. He's dressed as a king, so he's being represented as a king. So the theme is there. But he wants us to realize that twice in this passage, after having said it in 3, he says it again, "I find no fault in him." He says it 3 times. Now, if anybody could have released Jesus, it would have been Pilate. He had the authority to do it. The irony is, the people he hated, he ends up agreeing with and lets them crucify him. Of course, we see it's in the plan of God, right? It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't the religious leaders. They were used because of their evilness. But Christ was going to die for your sins and mine. And so we see this. And it says, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Kill the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world," is really what they were saying. They didn't realize it, but he was the Passover Lamb. He was going to make it possible for you and I to stand before a holy God. Because without the blood of Christ, there's no coming into the presence of God. And They just messed it. And then it goes on, "Pilate said unto them, Take ye him, crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by a law he ought to die because he made himself king? No, because he made himself the Son of God. He is disturbing us religiously. He's making us unimportant. And we work so hard to be religious leaders and have this power and this money. So they're willing to kill, to crucify the Messiah. What irony. But the truth didn't come out until scene 5. The real purpose was because he made himself the Son of God. And it's interesting, that irony, 3 other times, and there may have been more, I could have missed one. 3 other times, they were ready to kill Jesus. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father." And we could say, that was just like God being our Father. But wait, what did the Jews say he meant? Making himself equal with God. That's why they wanted to kill him, because he was saying he was God.
John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. If you want to study a little bit, you can go to Isaiah and find out that I am in the book of Isaiah is actually the name of God. I am that I am. I am. And what do they say? Then they took up stones to cast at him. They're ready to kill him. John chapter 10 and verse 33, it says, the Jews answered him saying, you know, Jesus saying, why do you want to kill me? He says, for what good work are you going to stone us? And they said, not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because that thou being a man, they even got it wrong, makest thyself God. You being a man, you make yourself God. Now, if Jesus hadn't performed miracles, if Jesus hadn't been without sin, and if Jesus hadn't had a following because of the way he taught and the authority he taught with, they wouldn't have even bothered with him. They wouldn't have even bothered with him. But their heart was in the wrong place. You make yourself God. Irony, he didn't make himself God. He was God. And it's just again and again, and it's so deep, right? So now we see Pilate's frustration. And so he sees the manipulation of the religious leaders. And he wants to free them. He hears he made himself God, right? And that word, the man, I often think of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where we know that the person being talked about here is the Messiah. It says, and I saw in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he's from the Ancient of Days. The interesting thing is, in Mark and Matthew, that verse is, Jesus quotes it as being that son of man. And so it was clear what he was saying. The problem was they saw him making himself God when he truly was God. And they did that because if he was truly God, they were going to lose everything they had. And sometimes we as believers, we don't really want God to be our king. We want him to be our savior, but not our king. I remember my mom telling the story, because of course I was 6 months old when we went to the field. But she had told God, I'll go anywhere, but not the Philippines. And I never asked her why, and I wish I had, but I won't go to the Philippines. At that point, God was not her king. We use God to get us out of hell, but do we really know him as king? And that's why I ask, who is your king? Who is my king? How are we responding to this king? Is he interfering with our life? Saturday morning, they were asking for young men or men to stand up and help. 15 minutes, a message. And I know how some of you were thinking in your minds, because I've done the same thing. Do I really have the time? And do I really want to give up that? Do I want to give up this or that to be able to do that? And my question is, who's your king? Who's your king? And I will guarantee you, on mom's deathbed, if you had asked her, would you still be willing to have gone back and given your life to the field? She would have given you the biggest smile and say, most certainly. God was with me. God was with me. And he blessed me over and over again. Why? Because she was a child of the king. And he cares about us. How do we respond to the king? So Pilate comes back and Jesus, now he's God and he's afraid and what am I going to do? And then he says to Pilate, says to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gives him no answer. And Pilate says, answer me, speak to me. Don't you know that I have power to crucify you
and I have power to release you. Irony. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the judge. Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. And I thought that was a neat line, because what John is saying through inspiration is he's saying, somebody's going to miss this irony, so let me make it clear. Right? God the Father was the true judge. And Pilate could only do what God allowed. And that's the God we serve. Our life might be difficult. We may be asked to give our life. We don't know. But the King will always be there. The King will always be there. He's our King. And he will care for us. And we know that. And so we see this irony, right? And then Pilate sought to release him. And every time I read that, I look at that and say, I'm not so sure he tried too hard. Because all he had to do was say, no, he's not guilty. But in the end, he agrees with the religious leaders and hands them over. You say, why? Because he was afraid of Rome. He was afraid there would be a revolt and he would lose his position. So it comes back to what we have, what we're able to do, what makes life comfortable. Is he our King? Are we willing to change what we do when we know God wants us to do something else? Now, I'm not staying here to bring conviction. You know, I spent my life on the field, and people sometimes say, oh, you gave up so much. I really didn't know anything else. I was raised on the field. You know, we laugh. When we were kids, we slept on a mattress on the floor. Sometimes we would go to somebody's house and they say, we would love you to stay here, but we don't have any space. And we look around and we see the plush rug and we look at some cushions there and say, you really don't have any space. You know, but for Americans to put somebody in a room that didn't have a bed, oh, that's bad. We did it all the time on the field. We'd have friends over and we'd throw mattresses, cushions. They all came out of the couch back then. We throw them all on the floor, and we'd sleep that way. So I really don't look at me as somebody, oh, man, he's done it. He doesn't have trouble with what he chooses. No, I still have trouble, just like you do. But God takes people. He puts them through certain things so that he can then use them, right? And he does it with all of us. And if you're willing to do what he opens, you'd be so happy. Because he's going to make you happy where he puts you. And this is the irony that we see. Pilate wanted to release him, John tells us, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. And that's the breaker. He could be put to death for not aligning with Caesar. And it says, whosoever maketh himself a king the 10th time speaketh against Caesar. So then we very quickly go to the last. Jesus is sentenced to death by crucifixion. So when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was really shook, right? He brings Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat. He placed in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover. That's amazing, and we'll look at that in just a minute. About the sixth hour. And he said unto them, to the Jews, behold your king. Irony, they rejected him. He wasn't their king, but he really was their king. He was the king of the Jews. But they cried out, now here's the puncher, all right? Here's the puncher. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. Psalms chapter 2. We have no king but Caesar. These were the religious leaders of the day. They had come and they didn't join Pilate inside because they wanted to be able to partake of the Passover to their God. And by the end, we see their heart. We have no king but Caesar. And how do we answer? Well, we have no king but what I want. We have to make a decision. Are we going to walk with our king? Are we going to be in his kingdom? And I guess the funniest thing is when they say we have no king but Caesar, there is no irony there. It's true. So the book comes through, irony after irony about the king. And they finally say who their king is, and there's no irony. They have rejected Jesus. And all that is left is Caesar. And this morning we'll end with this idea. This is the 13th time that the idea of kingship has been, it is the theme. Jesus is the king. And we have to make a choice. There's the teaching about lordship salvation. And this has nothing to do with lordship salvation. Whether you hold that position or you don't hold, that's not what this says is, if he's truly your king, you will live in his kingdom and you'll walk in obedience. We have no other choice. Either we do that or we've not made him king yet and he's to be our king. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the way you have put together your word. That we as your children can study, we can see it, we can understand it. But Lord, we cannot apply it without the work of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts, opening our eyes to things we may not have seen, opening our understanding to the importance of walking with you. Lord, you truly are our King. And we thank you for what you have given us. In thy name we pray. Amen.